Thank you, Howard. Good morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. We will look this morning at verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, I'd like to make a comment on that, because if you have a King James Version, I believe also in the New International Version, it says holding forth the word of light, and that makes good sense from the context, since he's just previously said that we are to appear as lights in the world, and lights give out truth, and so holding forth the Word of God, holding forth the gospel would seem to follow from that. And so that is a possible interpretation. Problem with it is that this word translated holding forth, or here in my text, New American Standard Bible, holding fast, is a word that's used not very frequently in the New Testament, and it never has the meaning hold forth. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 5, I believe it is, it has the sense of giving attention to. And so that would seem to support the interpretation of the New American Standard Bible of holding fast, giving attention to. That's the way I'm going to take it in our exposition of the text. But I mention that so that you'll understand why there is a difference if you're reading the King James Version or the New International Version. Really, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference, because if one holds fast the Word of God, then they will also hold it forth. And if one is holding it forth, they're doing that, if they're doing it properly, because they're also holding it fast. So, holding fast the Word of God, or rather holding fast the Word of life, so that in the day of Christ Jesus I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the great privilege that we have to come together and to study the Scriptures, to study what the Apostle calls the Word of life, that which gives life to us, that which we must have daily in our lives. Impress that upon us, Father. As we study this morning, may You give us a real sense of the urgency that we have in this day and age to be men and women who hold it fast. And because we hold fast the Word of life, because we give attention to it, we hold it forth. We spread the Word, not only in our words, not only in the things that we say, but in the way we live our lives. We commit that to You, because that's a work of Your grace. You have told us in the previous verses to work out our salvation. And so we pray You would enable us to do that, because only You can do that. We can only work out that salvation, live lives that are pleasing to You, live as children of God above reproach in the midst of this world, this crooked and perverse generation, as Paul calls it, by the enablement that You give. We are debtors to Your grace from beginning to end. We come into Your family and become Your children by Your saving grace. You are our spiritual parent. You are the one that gives us birth spiritually. And You sustain us at every moment. And so we look to You for that, and look to You at this hour as we study together, and pray that You would instruct us and teach us and give us knowledge and give us understanding. We pray that for ourselves spiritually, but we also have physical needs, Lord, and we pray for those. We think of the men in this assembly who work and provide for their families and work very hard. We pray that You'd give energy and diligence in that to keep pace with a very fast-paced world. We pray for those who are without employment or will be looking for employment in the near future. We ask that you would give opportunities to them, open doors, provide for them, Father. And for the sick, those who are in need of our prayers because of physical affliction, we pray that you would make provision for them, that you would give healing, that you would give encouragement. And we pray that for ourselves at this time. Encourage us, build us up in the faith through the reading of Scripture, through the study of Scripture, through the singing of our hymns. May it be a time of edification now and also this evening when we come back to remember our Lord this evening and look forward to His coming again. Bless that as well. Bless our time, Father, now that it would be a time of enjoyable study and fellowship. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord compares His people to a city when He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And in the hills of Galilee, where that sermon was given, that must have been a very familiar image. Ancient towns were often built of limestone that gleamed in the sun and so could not be easily hidden, not even at night, because at night the residents in the homes would light their oil lamps, place them in the windows, and the light would be shed all around so that the light of those villages could be seen from great distances. Once my wife and I drove up from Jerusalem to Galilee with a friend to visit his family in a little town up in the hills of Galilee, a town called Safat, S-A-F-A-D, a town that had a significant history in the Middle Ages as a haven for the Jews, many of them Spanish Jews, and as a place where mystical rabbis lived and studied the Kabbalah. Well, as we were driving up there, and just as we were driving along the Sea of Galilee, my friend pointed up and he said, "There's Safat." And sure enough, you could look up and you could see it high in the hills overlooking Galilee, gleaming in the sun. And it illustrated to me that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, the church is like a city on a hill. It stands out in a community. And it should stand out as a beacon. And it should stand out as a haven. It should be there with a testimony to that community, a testimony to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, the power of God to change lives. Its visibility in a community is a great blessing. But its visibility can also be a great embarrassment when it's a city that's divided, when it's disrupted by quarrels and disputes and disunity. That's a potential problem for any church, even a church like the Church of Philippi, which was a very good church, an obedient church, a generous church, a church that was active in the community, preaching the gospel, even suffering for the gospel. It was a church that was well known in the community, a city on a hill. But often people, Christians, yield to the power of pride, yield to the influence of self-interest. It's only human nature to do that. And when we do that, that leads to strife within the body, leads to disunity. And evidently, that is what had happened in the Church of Philippi. And so Paul has instructed them to be humble and serve one another, and be obedient to his instruction by following the example of Jesus Christ. Now that is hard instruction. Selfless service is the last thing that we want to engage in. We resist it. We can find a lot of reasons to complain about that. We want to be served, but we don't want to serve. But service is the only way to unity and peace. It's the only way to spiritual prosperity and to a bright testimony. And so Paul continues his appeal for unity by forbidding grumbling and disputing. He says in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now, the point that he's making there is not just do it and be quiet about it, but do it gladly. Engage in cheerful obedience. We've all heard the story of a little boy who was strong-willed, and on some occasion his father told him to have a seat, and he didn't want to have a seat, so he stood there. And his father told him again to sit down, and he resisted. So finally his father gave the threat of discipline if he didn't obey him, and the son knew his father well enough to know that he better do that, and so he sits down, but then he informs his father that I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. We're familiar with that, and I guess we laugh because we know there's a lot of truth in it, even truth for the Christian, because we often have that attitude. We obey outwardly because we know it's our duty. Going to church is our duty, and so we come here, but we're not always glad to be here. Or we tolerate a particular Christian brother whom we're not particularly fond of, but we do it because it's our duty. Or we help out our wives in some domestic service because it's our duty. We may not particularly enjoy doing it. We're sitting down on the outside, but standing up on the inside, we're rebelling, we're grumbling on the inside the whole time. And grumbling has always been a problem among the people of God. It was one of Israel's great failures when it wandered in the wilderness. The people grumbled because they wanted to leave Egypt. But after they'd left Egypt, they grumbled because they wanted to go back. They had witnessed great miracles. They saw the hand of God in delivering them and in providing for them without fail. But whenever their faith was tested, when they became hungry or they became thirsty, they grumbled. For 40 years, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. But as Moses explained, their grumbling was really not against him. It was not against Aaron. Their grumbling was against God. Well, let's be fair with the children of Israel, because life in a desert is very, very hard. I know. I've been out in that desert, and after about 3 days, I'd had enough of it. That was about all I could take. It is it's hot in the daytime. It's cold at night. There are sandstorms and a lot of strange creatures that live there. I well remember the instruction that was given to us that every night we need to check our sleeping bags because snakes like to get in there and warm themselves up. So didn't result in very restful sleep for me while I was there. But that's life in the desert. That's life in the wilderness. It's difficult. And yet it's good to be in hard places. They make us tough. And we as Christians need to be tough. They cause us to mature, and we need to be mature. And Israel, for all of its trials in the desert, was being shaped in the desert by the Lord. He was leading them at every step, and He was providing for them. They never lacked anything, and they were free. They were free, and they were on their way to the promised land, and that is the situation that we are in. Now, this world is not our home. This world that we are in is a wilderness. And we are passing through it. We are on a journey to our heavenly kingdom. But it is not an easy journey. There are many difficulties along the way. It is a hard life by design to mature us, to make us tough. We face challenges. And God has given us instruction on how we are to make this tough journey. Difficult instruction because it involves humility. Kind of instruction that goes against the grain, as we've pointed out many times. It's not in accordance with the natural inclination of human nature. It's a call to service. It's a call to selflessness. And we don't really like that. And so we tend to grumble, or we can, against this kind of instruction. But we're not to do that. Grumbling leads to disputes, it leads to arguments, it leads to disunity, because grumbling is very contagious, it spreads throughout a congregation, and it leads to divisions. And really, all complaints of that kind, whether they are against one another, or against the leaders in a church, or against the instruction of the Word of God, ultimately all of those complaints as Moses said, are against God. We don't like the way He has instructed us to work out our salvation. It's not easy. But Paul forbids that complaining attitude and instructs the Philippians, instructs all of us, that we are to do everything. We are to do all things. The whole will of God, we are to do it cheerfully. At least that's the sense of his instruction. That promotes unity, and that leads to personal blessing. And that, as Paul says in verse 15, is the goal, it's the purpose of his instruction. He wants them to be blameless and innocent. And to be blameless is to be above accusation. That's the sense of that word. And that's very important, because the fact is we don't live out our lives as Christians in a vacuum. We live out our lives as Christians in the midst of this world, and the world spots the inconsistencies of our lives. It hears what we say. It hears the grumblings that are going on within a church. They don't stay within the walls of a church. They spill out. The community hears it. They know about those things, and they see our lives. They see our conduct in business. They learn of our family life. And so Paul wants these Philippians to be above scandal. He wants them to be blameless and innocent. And the man who is innocent will be blameless, because innocence speaks of one's character. And this word innocence was used in Paul's day to describe things that were pure, things that were unmixed. For example, it was used of wine that was unmixed, undiluted, pure wine, or unalloyed metal, pure metal. And that's the idea here, the idea of pure character. It's what he wants to see developed in their lives, simple character in the sense of an unmixed character, not having a double life, unmixed with sin. Character is important, because character influences conduct. And he wants them to be, as he says, children of God above reproach. Children of God without any scandal attached to their name. I think one of the best examples of that in Scripture, of a man who lived up to that ideal, up to that standard, is Daniel. He lived in an ungodly world. He lived in the midst of the Babylonians, and then he lived with the Persians. And yet, all through his life, from his youth to his old age, he lived openly as a man of God. And on one occasion, his enemies tried to undermine his high position. But in doing that, they ran into a very difficult problem. They couldn't find anything on him. Couldn't find any dirt on him. In fact, in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, it records that they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption in him. That's a remarkable statement for anyone. For a very godly Christian, that's a remarkable statement, to be able to say they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. And so to catch him, they had to lay a trap. And they did that by making a law disallowing prayer, at least for 30 days. No one in the kingdom could make a petition to a god or a man except to King Darius. Now that speaks to Daniel's integrity, because they knew that he was uncompromising in his faith, that he would not violate his custom of worship, which was to pray openly 3 times a day. And they were right, he didn't, and they caught him in that. And as a result, as you know, Daniel was thrown to the lions. But God delivered him and blessed his testimony. Now that's the kind of people that we are to be. We're to be like Daniel. We're to be the kind of person that people cannot find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption in us. And that's particularly important, because Paul reminds us that we are children of God. You've put your faith in Christ, you are a child of God, members of God's family, so that whatever we do reflects upon Him. The higher up a person is, the more visible he or she is, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and there is no privilege in the world that is as great and as significant as the privilege of being a child of God, a member of God's family. We need to bear that in mind. We are greatly privileged to be called children of God. But I think more is being implied here than our position and our privilege. There is also our ability. Children of a family share family resemblances. And being children of God, being born of God, we have the spiritual nature of our spiritual parent. We have the nature of God. We have a new capacity to think and to feel and to act righteously that we did not have before. We are well equipped to live a life that is above reproach. We are new creatures in Christ, and God is at work constantly, moment by moment, in that new nature. Paul brings that out in verse 13 of our chapter, which we looked at last week. He is at work in us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That's why we can work out our salvation. We're not left alone. We have all of the equipment, so to speak, to live this godly life, and we are able to use it. We are able to do it because He is constantly at work in us. Now, we need to realize that. We need to be aware of who we are in Jesus Christ and the new life that we have, so that we can live a life that is above reproach as we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a lifelong process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's never complete in this world. It is a progressive work of sanctification, of changing us and making us like Christ. And we have our failures and we have our setbacks. But by the power of God, through faith in His Word and obedience to it, we are changed and we are able to live lives that are above reproach, or without fault, as the New International Version translates it. And that's a good translation, because that word, which is an interesting word, is used in the Old Testament to describe sacrificial animals that were without blemish. That is, they were without fault. They were, in the judgment of the priest, above reproach. And our whole life is to be a life that is a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord. That's what Paul says in that familiar passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he writes, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Our whole life is a spiritual service of worship. We live in a secular world, but we are never secular ourselves. We are spiritual at every moment, and everything we do is an act of worship. Puritans had a saying, "Work is worship." Now, they didn't mean by that, as I heard a sociologist say one time, that the Puritans were workaholics, that they worshiped their work. That's not the point at all. They mean everything that they did was an act of worship to God, and they did their work, their labor, whatever it was, being a cobbler or a farmer, a merchant, or whatever, they did it as an act of service and worship to the Lord. And that's the way we are to do, and the way we are to be. Our whole lives are an offering to Him. And Paul goes on in Romans 12 to explain that the way we do that is by not being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, how do we renew our minds? How does that process take place? What do we do to renew our minds so that it won't be conformed to this world? Well, it's through the Word of God. It's through the study of Scripture, through the all things that Paul has instructed the Philippians to do. So many problems in life would be avoided, and so many problems could be cleared up if we would just do that, if we would just follow the Scriptures. We live in a day in which a lot of attention is being given to self, to self-improvement, to relieving ourselves of difficulties. And often the solutions are found in formulas and techniques. Our day has been described by one writer as the therapeutic age, in which he says preaching is psychologized and the Scriptures are ignored. Well, it may seem very simple or simplistic to say this, but the instruction of the apostles is that we are to study the Bible. And we are to not only be students of it intellectually, but we are to obey those things that we study. And as we do that, as we study the Scriptures, as we obey them, our lives are changed. Our character is changed. And the Scriptures are sufficient for that task. The Scriptures are sufficient to do that. I think we could give a number of examples to establish that point, but let me just read one. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, the Bible is unique. It's the only body of literature in the world that is living and active. And what the writer of Hebrews means when he says that is, it is the means by which the Holy Spirit changes us. When we read it, it has an effect. The Spirit of God uses that to affect our lives. When it is preached to a crowd of people, it has an effect. It's like a whirling sword that goes through, and it has its effect. It cuts one way or another. And I can't tell you how it's going to cut with one group of people or another. It may seem to have no effect at all, but it's a living, powerful, active thing that God uses, and the activity and the life of it is to be found in the fact that the Holy Spirit uses it, always uses it, and it changes us, brings about change in us. We're to give our attention to it. We read last week 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let me read that again because it speaks to the point that I'm making. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit, or just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. And what that means is, as we see Christ in the Scriptures, as we see Him there and study these things, the Spirit of God uses that to change us. We begin to assimilate His image. We begin to be like Him. And that happens, that process happens as we study the Scriptures. As we thoughtfully study the Scriptures, pray over the Scriptures, the Spirit of God changes us. So, instead of being turned in to ourselves and being consumed with ourselves, we need to turn our attention out to the Scriptures and let them instruct us and let them change us. They will do that. That's the promise of God. That's the promise that Paul is offering to the Philippians. As they do the things that he has instructed them to do, as they study and pray and in faith act in obedience to God's Word, they are changed. I think it's that simple. As we do, we are changed. And that is so necessary because Paul says we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, an unbelieving generation. Paul borrowed that expression from the Song of Moses, which is found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, where Moses describes his generation, which had received great blessing from the Lord, and yet rebelled against Him. He says, they have acted corruptly toward Him, toward the Lord. They are not His children, but are a perverse and crooked generation. They were perverse and crooked because of unbelief. And unbelief characterizes the world, not just the Jew in that instance, but the world as a whole. It does not characterize the children of God, because they were an unbelieving generation. They were not His people and His children, he says. Now, the world is different. The world is a place of unbelief. It follows a different standard. It follows a crooked standard, and so lives a distorted life. It is crooked in both its character and its conduct. Now, that word crooked is the word scolios. And we have that in our own vocabulary with the word scoliosis, which is an abnormality of the spine, a curvature of the spine, and it causes a person to be physically bent. Well, that's the world. Morally, spiritually, intellectually, it is bent. It is twisted. It is bent in on itself, self-consumed. Not bent toward God, not seeking His face and His will, but bent in toward self. And so it cannot be trusted, and it has come into that condition because of unbelief. A Jew, Gentile alike, Paul says in Romans 3, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Now that's the world. That's the world in which we live. The world in which God has placed us. And it is in that world that we are to appear as lights, Paul says. Or shine as stars. That may be a better translation. It's a word here, this word lights, that is used of a star or of a lamp, a lantern, a torch, a beacon in a harbor. The Jews would call a famous rabbi a lamp of Israel, one who gives off light, one who gives off truth and wisdom, and that's what we do as God's children. We are like lamps in darkness. We are like stars against the night sky. We are the representatives of our Lord, and so we represent His truth. We represent His wisdom in a morally corrupt world, in a world of ignorance and depravity and despair. And in the midst of that, we give hope, we give light, we give the truth. And so it's the business of the Christian to shine for Christ. And not with a light that is our own, of course. We don't do that. We shine with a borrowed light. We shine with the light of Christ. And apart from Him, we cannot shine. We must abide in Him. You remember in John 15, He makes that important statement to the disciples that they're to abide in Him. Cannot bear fruit unless they are abiding in Him, just as a branch must be abiding in the vine. And so we are to abide in Him. We are to maintain a vital relationship with Him, working out our salvation in such a way that the world around us sees unity in the church, sees selflessness in the church, sees service to others. That's our task in the world. And not to change the world, not to change social structures. We're not social reformers. We're not the moral police. It's not to say that we don't stand for morality. We certainly do. And it's not to say that we don't make statements about it. We do. But our task as a church is not to make people moral. It's not to set up a nice political system. We are the ambassadors of Christ, and we are to proclaim His message. And the message that He has given to us, that is the message for every culture, every society, down through the ages, is the message of salvation in Him and in Him alone. That men are sinners, and that He's the Savior, and they can enter into that salvation through faith alone. And when men do that, when they believe and they enter into salvation, then they are changed, and as a result, society is changed. But society should see a change in us. They should see that we are different from them. In contrast to its selfish ambition, which is so characteristic of the world, society should see selfless conduct, unity in self-sacrificing service to one another. They should see in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, ought to be a joyful people, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of the fruit of the Spirit that is listed in Galatians 5 should be seen in the church. The church is a holy society within a secular society. A people, and I think we can say a place, that knows the grace and the forgiveness of God, and it stands for that. It reflects that. It reflects Jesus Christ and His character and His attitude. Christ, who received publicans and sinners, invited all who were weary and heavy laden to come to Him for rest, who stood up in the temple during the great feast of tabernacles and announced, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Later, after He forgave the woman who had been caught in adultery, He said to her, "I don't condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." And then He declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He invited the sinner to come to Him. He was eager to receive the sinner. And the church is to reflect that, reflect the warmth of Christ, the life-giving, life-changing grace of God. That's what we are to reflect in our character. That's what we are to speak about. And that's to be a very clear message from the church. But the world won't see that if we are filled with grumbling and disputes. The world will see very little of that which reflects Christ. And so in verse 16, Paul reminds them that they are to be holding fast the word of life, holding fast the scriptures. They are to be studying and obeying them. The scriptures are the means by which we are able to shine as lights. Without them, we fail in our conduct. And the fact is, without the scriptures, we stand for nothing. They are, as Paul says, the word of life. And I suppose we should put an accent on that word life. It's not life that is eternal and in the future simply. It's not simply a future life that they have for us. And it certainly does. We believe the gospel. We have eternal life. We escape the judgment to come. But that life is also present life. Through the scriptures, our spiritual life is nourished and built up. And when the church fails to hold fast to that, hold fast to the word of God, it grows weak, it fails, and then it dies. Now that plea is not restricted to Paul's day alone. This is something that is a plea that applies to every generation, every church, wherever it is in the world. When the word of God is not the center of the church, then tradition comes in, human wisdom takes its place, and eventually grace disappears. So this is an urgent plea to the church in every age, and I think it is a particularly urgent plea for our own day. Many think that today as well. David Wells is one. He is professor of historical and systematic theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and he's recently written a book entitled No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And in that book, he describes the condition of the modern evangelical church, and he describes it as very weak. In fact, weak to the point of dying, because theology has disappeared from it. Now, theology is a scary word to people, but let me put it very simply. It's a simple and perhaps not an adequate definition, but theology is simply an explanation of the knowledge of God. It defines the Christian faith and defines us as the people of God. From theology, we formulate ideas, virtues, principles that allow us to understand how we are to relate to our world, so that we won't be conformed to it, but be transformed by thinking the thoughts of God. So theology explains those thoughts to us, puts them together for us, so we might think the thoughts of God and be different. It's to be the center of the life of a church. But according to Dr. Wells, because the church has come under the powerful influence of modern life and its ideas and virtues, a prevailing attitude in many churches is that theology is irrelevant. And as a result, a shift has taken place from God to self as the center focus of the faith. So it's no longer the Word of God that's the center, theology that's the center, it's self. And dealing with the problems and the issues of self. Now, if the knowledge of God is, as Paul says, the Word of life, the result of that can only be disastrous. As Dr. Wells points out, when we believe in nothing, we open the doors to believing everything. You wouldn't think that to be the case. If you believe in nothing, you think you believe in nothing. But in believing nothing and having no standards to judge things by, that becomes the way by which people believe everything. And that is exactly what is happening in our society. In an age of technology and an age of education, and there is an explosion in technology and education and knowledge and all of this, and yet in the midst of that, in a generation in which there are millions of people who are well educated with college degrees and postgraduate degrees, there is a large number of people, millions of people who are devoted to astrology, to the idea that our lives are governed by the movements of the planets. There is a growth in bizarre cults. In the West, we are witnessing, literally witnessing, the revival of paganism. Now, last Friday was Earth Day. Now, I would have escaped me altogether. It would have gone right by me, except there was an editorial in the Wall Street Journal by a Catholic priest who makes this very point that I'm making here, and his editorial was entitled, The False Gods of Earth Day. And he goes on to point out the strong pagan element within the environmental movement, and many of the people who are somewhat on the fringe, as he points out, are literally worshiping the earth as the earth goddess, and consider the earth to be a superorganism, both living and divine. Well, that's a reversion to paganism. Those are the things that were going on in Paul's day. Now, I'm not saying that kind of thinking has actually entered into the church, but what it does underscore is how dark these days are in which we live, and how untrue the thinking is of this society in which we live, and without theology at the center of the life of the church to give understanding and to give us as a church stability as we make our way through the rough waters of this society. Without that, it can't help but be affected. The church can't help but in some way be influenced by that. And according to Dr. Wells, it is being influenced. And that only figures. It's only logical, because if we don't have the standard of God's Word at the center of our life, how can we measure the crookedness of the world? And how can we maintain a straight posture in the world without it as our guide? If we don't have the Word of God, how can we be a beacon in the midst of a dark world? How can we stand for the truth if we don't know the truth? Well, of course we can't. And Dr. Wells is not the only one to show concern on this point. Dr. Walver, the present chancellor of Dallas Seminary, addressed the problem in a recent interview in a publication called Connection, which is published for alumni of the seminary, asked if there is any impending danger that he would warn the church of today. He answered, "I believe the most dangerous tendency in the church today is to neglect the preaching of the Bible. So few pulpits really expound the Bible. And even regular church attenders can grow up virtually ignorant about what the Bible has to say regarding many important doctrines. While doctrinal preaching can be impractical if not presented in the right way, it has tremendous practical effect upon people who believe the Bible and adhere to what it says." He later goes on to state in that same interview that the basic challenge of Paul to Timothy to preach the word is the major challenge that he would offer men in the ministry today. And he says, "If our churches are thoroughly indoctrinated in all areas of biblical interpretation and major areas of Scripture are not neglected, as the tendency is today," so he recognizes that this is a tendency within the church to not preach the Bible and preach the doctrines of Scripture. He says, "If it is, though, if they do not neglect those things, I believe the church can be built on a solid basis and our ministry can have eternal fruit." I think he's right. That's the only way that I think a church can be strong and vital, is if it gives attention to the Word of God. Paul's great challenge to Timothy, his basic fundamental challenge, was preach the Word. And the challenge that he gives to the church is hold fast to the Word. It's the only way that the church can be strong and effective and influential in this world. Those who hold fast the Word, shine as lights and hold forth the Word of life, both in their word and in their deed. And Paul wants the Philippians to continue to do that so that he may be able to glory in them, or literally boast in them in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that great day when all of his people will stand before him, stand before his tribunal, and give an account for our stewardship. We will all do that. We will all stand before Christ someday, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for our deeds, whether good or bad. So Paul was looking forward to that day, and he saw the Philippians, he saw that church that he had established as the fruit of his labor, and he wants to be able to stand in that day having offered them to the Lord as a completed work, as one that did not fail, as something that he can boast in, be proud in the good sense of the word, and with good reason, because he labored hard for them, and he didn't want those efforts to be in vain. That's what he says. He didn't want to come to the end of it all and find that he had run or that he had toiled in vain. Now, those words, run and toil, express a great deal of effort on the part of Paul, a great deal of effort that he put into these people. And that was the life of an apostle. The life of an apostle was not a comfortable life. The life of an apostle was not one of glory and self-exaltation. Apostles didn't wear gorgeous robes and sit on nice thrones and have people approach them and kiss their rings. They were servants. They labored hard in their service for their people, and they suffered greatly for it. They put themselves under the people, not above them. And Paul expresses the great effort that he put into the life of this church in such words as running, which is an athletic metaphor taken from the Greek games in which the athletes trained hard, they ran hard, they used a lot of physical and emotional energy in their efforts to win, and that's what Paul did with these believers in Philippi. And he did that without grumbling. He did it gladly. It was an act of selfless service, something that he joyed to do. The very thing that he has been urging them to do. In fact, he would gladly lay down his life for them. That's what he says in verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, the image that Paul is using here is perhaps a bold image, because it is either the image of the sacrificial customs of the pagans in which they would pour out a libation of wine upon the sacrifice, or it's the Jewish custom that he's referring to in which a libation is poured out beside the altar. But either way, in either case, Paul viewed his death in the service of Christ and for the Philippians, the pouring out of his blood, as an added sacrifice to the sacrifice that they had made. The sacrifice and service of faith, as he describes their service for the Lord. And that's what our lives are as Christians. When we live them in service to the Lord, they are offerings to the Lord. And sometimes they are offerings that result in death. That was a distinct possibility for the Apostle Paul. He recognized that his life might come to a bloody end, like a sacrifice on an altar. But he rejoiced in that. He didn't fear the executioner's axe. And he urged the Philippians to rejoice in him, with him. Rejoice in this prospect. He says in verse 18, "And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." A living and dying for Christ is an honor. And it is the reason for the greatest joy. Now, most of us don't face an executioner's axe. We don't have the prospect before us of a martyr's death. For us, it's really the prospect of living out a life in service for the Lord. But that is a joyful thing. It should be the greatest joy in life. The world doesn't find its joy in that way at all. Just the opposite. Its goals are different. And it finds, or at least it tries to find, its joy and its fulfillment in life's pleasures, in money, in sex, in fame, prestige, power, all the things that the world offers, the very things that we as God's children can find alluring ourselves and can even find very tempting. But Paul tells us that the world is crooked and its goals are not our goals. They cannot bring joy. They cannot bring the joy that Paul is speaking of here, the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment. And we're not to find our pleasure and our satisfaction and our joy in there. We're to be different from the world. That is, we're to act differently because we are different. We are to live according to the standard of Scripture. We are to hold fast the Word of life and present our lives as a sacrifice and service, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's our great privilege in the few years that have been given to us to live on this world. Just a few years. The best of us are just going to live a few years. And so our lives are to be lived in service to Him. We are to lay down our lives for the one who laid down His life for us and a sacrifice for us. And we do that by shining as stars for Christ. We're to go out into the world. We're to leave this city on the hill, so to speak, and go out into the world as light bearers. One of the strangest of the Greek philosophers was a man named Diogenes. He rejected luxury, he begged for his food, and he is said to have lived in a tub. But he is particularly famous for searching for an honest man in broad daylight with a lighted lantern. Well, we're in a search as well. Now, we're not out searching for honest men or good people. We're looking for sinners. And we are light bearers. We are carrying the lamp of God's truth. In the daylight and in the night, we are searching for the sinner with the truth of God, with the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that He is the way and the truth and the life, and that all who are drawn to His light, all who receive Him as Savior, who trust in Him as their God and Savior, they receive the forgiveness of God and life everlasting. They escape the darkness and the ignorance and the death of this world, and they enter into the light of His kingdom. They share with the saints and the inheritance in light forever. Well, that's what we're to be doing as God's people, proclaiming that, living that, and we should be doing that at every moment of our life. But there may be some in attendance this morning who have not received Christ as Savior, who have not trusted in Him as the one who left heaven, His eternal home, and entered into the world, entered into this dark and evil place, this crooked and perverse generation, in order to die for sinners, in order to die that all who believe in Him should have forgiveness and life everlasting. And so I ask you, are you trusting in Him? Have you put your faith in Him? That's all that is called for in the gospel, to receive Him, to trust in Him, not through our works, but through our faith alone. And then the works come. Not things we produce in order to gain life, but they come as a result of having gained life and having believed in Him. We are to shine for Him. Just two verses after the Lord says that statement that a city on a hill cannot be hidden, He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, that's simply what Paul is saying here in our passage when he says that we are children of God who are to be above reproach. May God help us to do that. May God help us to be those kind of people. We are a city on a hill. The world is seeing us. And that is a great advantage if we're living a consistent and obedient life. May God help us to do that, that we might be good lights in the world. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great truth that we see before us and the truth that reminds us of some very important facts. We are children of God, the children of God who live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And as children of God in this generation, we are to be above reproach because we are to shine as lights. Help us to do that. As a church, help us to be a unified body that serves one another and that does sit as a city on a hill which is not divided as a city, but is united and is a model of the virtue and character of your Son. And may we be very effective in giving forth the gospel, the truth of God. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.